we're going to open in prayer and then we'll get into our lesson. Now, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity we have to gather together as brothers and sisters. God, I ask that we would glorify you as we do in all things. And Father God, I ask that we would just be honest, that you would protect us from any anachronisms or falsely interpreting things or reading into people their motives or things that are incorrect. God, I just ask that you would protect us from that and forgive us where that might be the case. God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. God, I thank you for the ability to look back upon history, to grow and to learn, to be able to take the good and leave the bad. And more than anything, God, I'm just thankful for you. I'm thankful that you've preserved your church in spite of wickedness, in spite of perversion. And God, that you have just been so faithful in spite of it all. And apart from you, we would not have a church today. But you've maintained it. You've raised up voices when those voices needed to be raised. You've brought light out of darkness. And we pray that we would just be faithful to you today and faithful to your word, which you've given us today. And we thank you and praise you. Say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So tonight's really the central concept of tonight is really the pinnacle of the 12th and 13th century in the medieval church. And that is the rise of the papacy. And not just the rise, but actually the supremacy of the papacy. This is going to be the height of the papal office, the 12th and 13th century medieval church. And from this point forward, you are going to see more and more voices of reform beginning to cry out. You're going to see many, many people. It's unfortunately what we're going to see next week, to the loss of their own lives, as next week we are going to look at the rise of dissent and the Inquisition next week. But before we get there, we have to see what really brought that about, and that was papal heights, this ceiling that we are going to reach tonight under Pope Innocent III. But before we get into kind of the heights of the papacy and kind of what that meant, we need to really outline what was the central thing. Now, there was lots of it, but what was the central thing that helped kind of establish the basis for the Pope to make the claims that he did and to elevate him to the status that it was? And really the most central thing to the establishment of the papal supremacy that it reached was the canon law. The canon law was vastly important in establishing the rule and reign of the papacy to the heights that it was able to reach under Innocent III. One of the central and most imposing products of the medieval church was the gigantic production of the canon law. It consisted of a series of collections of enactments of councils and 200 years of papal decretals, beginning with Pope Gratian in the 12th century and ending with those of Pope John the 22nd in the 14th century. The canon law became the legal buttress of the papal theocracy and remained the ruling code until the Reformation, where at that time the Council of Trent will then become the central dogmatic rendering and legal law of the Roman Catholic Church. And we're going to see much of, when we get to there, much of the Council of Trent was simply a counter-reformational document. So pretty much everything Trent puts out is as a response to what's taking place with Luther. Pope Gratian is seen as the father of canon law and its study, which began in Bologna in northern Italy. The universities, primarily those of Italy, were essential in producing the canon law late into the 15th century. Under the Roman state, religious laws were not a distinct body of legislation, since the church from the beginning made a distinction between a distinct and a superior divine law. So, from the beginning, even though there was a hierarchy, especially after the church becomes the predominant religion of Rome, there was still a distinction that was always maintained between civil laws and religious laws. They were very much important in trying to maintain a civil side of legislation. However, that would change with the canon law. As the jurisdiction and the institution of the papacy were developed, the legislation of canon law began to include civil obligations and all civil penalties, with the exception of the death penalty. One scholar notes that, apart from the death penalty, there was not a single function of the state of which the church did not assume. And so what we see here is now the church itself actually now takes over the civil punishments and penalties and takes really over all of civil law with the exception of the death penalty at this time, which would then be turned over to the civil branch or the king or the leader. The authorities would be allowed to execute the death penalty, but every other act of punishment the church would be allowed to perform. And obviously, the death penalty will not be far from it when we see the Inquisition coming here very soon. The church encroached more and more on the jurisdiction of the civil court, and as such, conflict was inevitable. Not only was civil law as a distinct branch of civil power threatened, but its existence as a whole was challenged. There were many, specifically within the Curia, that's kind of the group of cardinals, the College of Cardinals that surrounded the Pope, many of them believed that they should totally do away with civil law. For there was no civil law. Everything was God. This was God's government. It was a theocracy under the headship of the Pope. And because of that, he should have the final say on all matters. And so ultimately, that line between civil legislation and religious legislation were more and more blended together to the point where there wasn't any separation in church and state. The idea was growing more and more that it shouldn't be and shouldn't have. And unfortunately, I'll argue that that idea will really remain that way until we get to really the Second Reformation with the rise of the English separatists. It would not be until the 14th century that the civil government would be able to resist the encroachments of the church and regain the prerogatives of the civil court. This is going to be because of the rise of many pre-reformers. Roger Bacon, one of the greatest medieval scientists, proclaimed, "Oh, that the canon law might be purged from the superfluities of the civil law and be ordered by theology. Then would the government of the church be carried on honorably and suitably to its high position." So already you're seeing these medieval scholastic, many of them, becoming a voice of reform. And this is what's so important. Luther didn't necessarily have the loudest voice. He didn't necessarily have the most impactful thing. It was simply the perfect storm at the perfect time. Luther was nothing more than an act of God's providence. That's what Luther was. Luther was not the first voice of reform. He wasn't the first voice that was like, "Hey, something's not right here. We're going too far." There were lots of those. And unfortunately, many of them would just simply be killed or silenced by the church. And we're going to look at a lot of those pre-reformers. Bacon, in some ways, is one, but his area of influence was much more in science than it was in theology. The canon law was preceded by the penitential books and a number of imperfect collections of ecclesiastical decisions, the chief of which were two books of synodal cases, the collections of Burckhardt, Anselm's cases, and Anselm of Lucca, Cardinal Dusidet, and Evo of Charters. And so these were all specific cases of religious law being used within civil situations, and they used those as what they called the penitential books. And that kind of served as the dogmatic basis for what is law in the church. These were all superseded by the works of Gratian, and it is his work that has enjoyed being considered the monumental work on canon law. Gratian was a Camaldensian monk born in Italy. His most famous work is the Concordance of Differing Canons, known as the Book of Decrees. As Lombard sentences dominated theology departments, Gratian's Book of Decrees dominated the legal departments. Over time, the Book of Decrees would be expounded on and updated until 1582, when Gregory XIII declared the text to be forever authoritative. Gratian's aim in producing the work was to discover all real or apparent contradictions between customs and regulations in vogue in the church and remove them or explain them. The work of the canon of the law is divided into three parts. The first, in 101 sections, treats the sources of canon law, councils, and the mode of their convention, and the authority of decretals, the election of the Roman pontiff, the election and consecration of bishops, the papal prerogative, papal legates, and the ordination of clergy, clerical celibacy, and kindred topics. The second part in 36 sections discusses different questions of procedure, such as the ordination and trial of bishops and the lower clergy, excommunication, simony, clerical and church property, marriage, heresy, magic, and penance. Yes, magic was a thing back then. It was considered witchcraft. We'll see that big time in the Inquisition, and eventually within the witch hunt, which I might just, because it's such a small portion, throw that in with the Inquisition, because it kind of all goes together. Except, I guess you could argue with Puritan England and the witch hunts, which, you know, I'll just save that for another day then. The third part is devoted to the sacraments of the Eucharist and the baptism and the consecration of the churches. The scholastic method of addressing and then answering objections was utilized in the canon law. Though Gratian's work was extensive, it was soon found to require supplement. For the next two centuries, the papal decrees, especially those of Alexander III, Innocent III, and Gregory IX, were used to supplement the canon law. These centuries also witnessed the Lateran and other major councils. The first book of canon law having papal sanctions was the Old Compilation, a compilation of five books, and was made authoritative by Pope Innocent III. A sixth book was added and issued by Boniface VIII in 1298. In 1314, a seventh book was added. And ultimately, after all the decrees and councils, decisions were included, there were five major sections that made up the official body of canon law. There was Gratian's Decretum, Gregory IX, Decretalis and Sext, the Clementines and the Extravagance of John the 22nd, and the canon law attempted to test of legislating in detail for all phases of human life, clerical, ecclesiastical, social, and domestic, from the cradle to the grave, by the sacramental decisions of the priesthood. In other words, the canon law's major goal, if you boil this all down, the canon law's major goal was to take every single act of human life and human existence under the sun and place it under the authority of the priesthood in the church. Not just merely a religious life, but every part of life was essential to that. And so that's, for instance, why we are going to see things like infant baptism being utilized as a means of doing a census or adding people to your tax rolls for your state. This was the reason why that became so important. It was far more than just theology. Theology gave them a basis for to provide, to do, and perform political means. And so we're going to see all of that all flesh itself out in the next few centuries. It invaded the realm of common law almost to set it totally aside. The church not only had its own legislative system and specifically religious penalties, but also had its own prisons. Yes, the religious churches had their own prisons. And maybe we'll see a few videos of some of the places where dissenters were kept in churches. And I'm not just talking about what the Roman Catholics did. I'm talking about what other Protestants did to other dissenting and reformed voices. The cells that they would keep them in for years and years. Dark, dungeonous cells. I mean, this was real things. And this was a sad reality, in my opinion, on the church. Many of my heroes of the faith would have killed me for believing what I believe, specifically believers' baptism. And my view of the covenant. There are a lot of things that I look back on and go, wow, we've come a long way. The church not only, one plus is that in many ways it improved upon the barbaric practices of the earthly princes and kings because it at least began from principles of justice and humanity, at least at this point. But like everything else, it slowly denigrated into an attempt to do for the individual action for the Christian world what the Pharisees attempted to do for the Jewish life, which was works of the law. So this is where we really start seeing a rise of, and it was already kind of there, but an elevation of almost Phariseeism. The canon law, in many ways, now became the dogma for the church. If it's in the canon law, it's dogma. And this becomes the path to heaven, is following the dogma of the church, that apart from the church, there is no salvation. And this is where this idea comes from. I call it sola ecclesia. I get that from Dr. James White. The idea is that the church now becomes the final rule of faith in all matters. And this is going to be central to that. And so, for instance, within the Pharisees, we see them. There was what was called the Book of the Pharisees, the Law of the Pharisees, which was simply traditions that were added to the Pentateuch. And that became seen as almost equal to, if not in some ways, superseding the law itself. And that's really, in many ways, what the canon of the law did. It became to see almost as superseding Scripture. It put a crushing restraint on the progress of thought and bound weights too heavy to bear for the necks of men. It, in many ways, reflected the papal system, filled with both vices and virtues. It protected the clergy at all costs, claiming that clergy could only be tried in ecclesiastical courts for all offenses whatsoever, an issue that still plagues the Roman Catholic Church today, and I would say primarily in the area of pedophilia. It is still within the canon law of the church that only clergy can be tried on an ecclesiastical court, which is why pedophiles simply get shifted around in the church. There is no actual legislation against them. And this is going to elevate the clergy, and more than anyone, the papacy, now above law in total. And we still see the fruits of that today, I believe. It became a mighty support for the papal claims and allowed for the perpetuation of many new forgeries in the name of popes. And more than anything, it taught that all the decisions of Rome are final. For as Christ is above the law, so is the Pope. That's the central thesis of canon law. That as Christ is above the law, so is the Pope, who is his vicar. The canon law also gave sanction to the principle of ecclesiastical compulsion, which declared that physical force was to be used to coerce ecclesiastical dissidents. It justified wars against the enemies of religion and persecution of the heretics, and did so by teaching that Sarah, who was a type of the heavenly Jerusalem, abused her handmaiden Hagar, so too could the church do to those who oppose or stand against its teachings. So as Sarah abused Hagar, it said the church is a type of Sarah, and therefore it should abuse anyone who disagrees it or is unfaithful to it. Now that totally takes that story out of context. But that just shows you the kind of bending that takes place in order to justify these points of views and these stances. It is declared with Pope Urban II that he who kills one who is excommunicated from the church is not to be dealt with as a murderer. So if someone's excommunicated and you kill them, don't worry, you won't be treated as a murderer. That became a central part of the canon law and allowed for the justification of what we are going to see in the Inquisition. These principles would be fully advocated by the scholastics, namely Aquinas, and fully asserted by the greatest of the popes during this period. So Thomas Aquinas, we looked at last week, in all of his brilliance, this is an area that I believe he stumbled greatly. Over time, the canon law would become a burden of legalistic tyranny, too hard to bear for many enlightened consciences of Europe. In the 16th century, the reformers would raise their voice in unison against the canon law. When Luther threw the papal bull excommuning him into the fires at Wittenberg in 1520, he included it with a copy of the canon law, which represented the doctrine of papal infallibility. Luther declared regarding the canon law, "It does not contain two lines adapted to instruct a religious man, and it includes so many dangerous regulations that the best use of it is to make it a dung pile." That's Luther for you. Luther doesn't mince words. Yeah.
Wasn't Innocent from Medici?
What is it?
Medici.
He was, and we're going to see he was a big time aristocrat.
That was during the city states and.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of politics and all.
Yeah, we're going to see a little bit of that in a second. He was one of the big aristocratic families of the time, and it was central to his knowledge of being able to utilize certain things. And he is actually going to become an enemy of all the aristocrats because he robs all their power from them once he becomes the Pope. And we'll see it. So, as you can see here, Luther wasn't a big friend of the canon law, but like it, I love his language. That's Luther to a T there. And so he threw that as well as the papal bull excommunicating him. Trying to focus, Ray. You're killing me back there. Over time, much of the canon law would be superseded by the canons and Council of Trent, which was primarily response to the Reformation and papal decrees. By virtue of his official infallibility, the Pope may at any time supersede the canon law. Ultimately, the canon law is vital to understanding the medieval church because it sets the context of both what served as a basis for the heights of the papacy and the acts of the Inquisition. So the reason why the canon law is so central to the medieval church is because you really won't understand how innocent, how the papacy was to elevate the level that it did, as well as how the Inquisition could be justified so easily apart from the canon law. The canon law becomes really the driving force that sets the stage and the context for the rise and the height of the papacy. The claims in mind of the papacy reached their highest during the reign of Pope Innocent III, who served as the pope from 1198 to 1216. If Hildebrand was the most heroic of popes, Innocent was the most powerful. Innocent did not share Hildebrand's negativity towards kings, but he did take Hildebrand's high view of the papacy to be the political and spiritual head over all of Western Europe to a height that Hildebrand could only have imagined. Innocent's real name was Lothario Tanti, and he was born to one of Rome's oldest aristocratic families, and that is the Medici family. After years of study in the universities, Tanti became a lecturer at Bologna Law School before being made into a cardinal deacon of Rome in 1190, which that cardinal deacon was primarily at this time. It's important to remember, most of the cardinals were members of the aristocratic families. Many of these positions were bought by families. They were secured through financial means, and so it wasn't out of some moral height that he achieved it. It was primarily because his family already had bought in that position, and he was one who was applicable to fill it. At 37 years of age, he was unanimously elected by the other cardinals as pope and took the name of Innocent III. Innocent was a short and stout man, but whose personality was cool, calculating, and far-seeing, who was patient and determined and could turn even the most hostile situations to his own advantage. Innocent was the first pope who made the title Vicar of Christ central to the claims of the papacy. A vicar is someone who stands in someone else's place. So we're going to see here, prior to this, popes had claimed that their special position was that of the vicar of the Apostle Peter. They stood in Peter's place and exercising Peter's supreme apostolic authority. Now, the Vicar of Christ was not a novel title, as Christians had previously spoken of any bishop or all bishops together as a Vicar of Christ on earth. And so, this wasn't really a name that was just like pulled out of anywhere. It was utilized, but it was more seen as the bishopric as a whole. To be a bishop was to belong to the Vicar of Christ. As bishops, they stood as overseers of the flock. They stood in the place of Christ. And what that meant was simply that they were serving as his advocates. They were standing in place of him as under-shepherds. The language and the authority that would get applied to it under Innocent was totally foreign to that title in its original usage. From the 12th century, others had spoken of these exalted terms of the Pope in particular. However, before Innocent, people usually gave the title Vicar of Christ or the Vicar of God to kings and not popes, especially of the Holy Roman Emperor. Innocent, however, rejected the title Vicar of Peter and was the first to officially recognize himself regularly as the Vicar of Christ. Innocent claimed that as the Pope, he served as the visible manifestation of Christ on earth. Now, this is where our language starts changing. Language is important. And before this, no one would have ever seen that. But he sees himself as the visible manifestation of Christ on the earth. So as we see in Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus is the exact representation and image of God the Father, that's what he sees himself as in Christ. He is the exact representation of Christ on earth, exercising Christ's supreme authority, not just over the church, but over all mankind and nations, and even over angels and demons. That's the papal power. You don't believe me? This is a direct quote from him. He said, "The Lord Jesus Christ has established one sovereign," meaning the Pope, "over all as his universal vicar, whom all things in heaven and earth and hell should obey, even as they bow the knee to Christ." So everything is under the authority of the Pope. angels and demons are under the authority of the Pope, which is why we're going to see a big move with the concept of demonic possession and the rites of exorcism in the church there. That's going to be a big thing to be an exorcist, because it shows that you have power over the demonic, right? That's kind of the big idea behind that. Yeah.
So, like, does he see his position as something that's a direct analogy to something scriptural, like in the like millennial, or no?
Not necessarily. But this is why all of the reformers called him the Antichrist, was because many of them saw him as the beast in the book of Revelations who gained all of this power underneath him. So that's why all of the reformers saw him as the Antichrist. They believed he was the Antichrist, primarily because of the amount of power. Now, he didn't see himself as that as much as he simply saw himself as the supreme mediator of all of Christ's authority and power over heaven and earth. He was the visible manifestation of that.
So it's not like he points to something in Scripture and says, this is the role I play.
No. And honestly, what's interesting is so many before him would simply go to Matthew 16 and look at the Petrine passages, right, where he says, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Everyone runs to that. He could care less about that passage. Innocent goes, I'm not the vicar of Peter. I'm the vicar of Christ. I'm his manifestation, not Peter's. So Innocent doesn't necessarily go to any scriptural basis other than simply seeing himself in the position of Peter, but he doesn't believe any of the popes prior to him have truly lived up to what that means. He believes Peter was the manifestation left on earth when Christ ascended. And everyone else who came under that line of apostolic succession became that visible manifestation and leader with the authority of Christ. So he just believed the church got it right in saying it is the Petrine apostolic authority, but they never took it where it should have been. So he takes it to the place he thinks it should have been in the first place.
You think he really believed it? Or Medici, was he using it?
That's a fine line. I don't know if he would have known the line.
Because the Medici's were super competition.
You know, and this is where we're getting into motives here, and I mean, here's the thing. I've just learned long enough in studying this church history, you can bend passages to make whatever you want to believe and make yourself out to whatever you want to believe. So he had a clear theological basis. It's not clear what he does there. He utilizes the same Petrine passages as every pope did before to try and justify their place in papal supremacy. But he just goes further than any of them ever, I think, ever even would have imagined to. Or were in many ways afraid to. And I would say that the arrogance to go that far was built upon his fact that he was a Medici. That it was from his aristocracy, his aristocratic background, that it gave him the arrogance and just the audaciousness to go, I'm going to take this farther than any of you guys ever have. And he saw it as a means of getting the greatest political power I think that's ever been known on earth. I really believe that. And do I think that he is, quote-unquote, the Antichrist? I don't know. But I know that he is a Antichrist. There's no doubt about that. And John makes that clear, that we have seen many Antichrists. And I believe the papacy is one of the greatest forms of the Antichrist ever. So I do think the London Baptist Confessors were right when in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, they do declare the Pope an Antichrist. I think they're right there. This was the doctrine, this idea that he has authority over all heaven and earth as the the earthly manifestation of Christ. This is the doctrine known as the Pope's plenitude of power, that all spiritual and political authority flowed from and through him. The political circumstances of Western Europe at this time enabled Innocent to translate these elevated claims into a practical reality. The papacy's greatest rival was the Holy Roman Empire, and it had lost its grip on Italy due to the sudden death of the Emperor Henry VI. A war then between Philip of Swabia and Otto of Brunswick plunged Germany into utter confusion. Innocent took perfect advantage of the Empire's descent into chaos to enlarge the political power of the papacy and its lands in Italy. He did so by abolishing the last signs of imperial authority in Rome and winning over the city's prefect to swear an oath of allegiance to the papacy. Most of Rome's economy at this time depended on the papacy through the business of the papal court, which became known as the Curia, the papal Curia. Now, this was unbelievable. This is how they did it. So the Curia is what we know today as the College of Cardinals. The College of Cardinals. Now, the College of Cardinals weren't just a bunch of guys in red cloaks who do nothing but sprinkle incense and say prayers out loud. That's not what they were. These were notaries, they were accountants, they were bankers, and all of them, the Central Bank of Rome, came through the College of Cardinals. Now, if you don't see a way for corruption to happen there, that's how it works. And so everything was funneled through what we now know as the College of Cardinals, but at the time was known as the Curia, the court. Innocent exploited this fact to secure full control of the city from the Roman aristocracy. So he came from this aristocratic background, he knew how it all worked, and he utilized the idea that all the finances had to flow through the Curia, and he used it as a way to totally take out the aristocracy. He bankrupted them, he had them thrown in jail for invasions of taxes, he knew what he was doing. He basically took out all his rivals. Anyone that could have rivaled his claim, he wiped them out, primarily through economic means, which the church had control through the Curia. After gaining political mastery of Rome, Innocent then began to spin a web of influence over the whole of central Italy, forming alliances with Italian cities against their German governors. He also had Otto of Brunswick swear allegiance to the papacy in order to gain support in Otto's struggle with Philip of Swabia. In doing so, Innocent declared Otto as Holy Roman Emperor. And as such, Otto promised to never interfere with northern Italy and to acknowledge the independence of the papal states and to remove all imperial authority over the German church. Innocent also brought Sicily within his grasp when Henry VI's widow surrendered it to his protection in order to guarantee the title of her young son Frederick, the Sicilian crown. And so she basically grants him Sicily, which was not a part of Italy at this time, was an independent sovereign nation. She grants that to him in order to obtain a title for his son, hoping he doesn't get killed and wiped out, which is namely the Sicilian crown. In all of this, Innocent reestablished the papal states in Italy as an independent political dominion, and they would survive in that form that Innocent gave them until the 19th century. After establishing papal supremacy effective within the politics of Western Europe, Innocent insisted on the absolute right of the papacy to control the beliefs and moral conduct of the entire Catholic world. This would have the gravest implications for secular leaders, as it gave the Pope the right to depose a king or emperor who broke the church's law, canon law. Innocent made his power felt in all three of the Western Europe's greatest monarchies, Germany, England, and France. In Germany, Innocent had established Otto as the Holy Roman Emperor. However, no sooner than he was crowned, he broke the promises he made to Innocent by marching his troops into Naples to recreate the union between Sicily and Germany. In cold fury and indignation, Innocent excommunicated Ott and recognized Henry VI's son, Frederick, as emperor, after making him promise to give up the Sicilian throne as soon as he mastered Germany. You talk about a Game of Thrones. This is a real Game of Thrones here. Innocent then headed the first great conflict of international military alliances in European history. He supported Frederick and King Philip Augustus of France against Otto of Brunswick and King John of England. In 1214, the Papal Alliance won with a decisive and crushing victory at the Battle of the Bovines in northeastern France, which is now Belgium. And Frederick was placed on the throne as Emperor Frederick II. The result of all of this conflict, though, was the permanent weakening of the Holy Roman Empire's authority. Germany went through 17 years of civil war after the death of King Henry VI, much of which was prompted and promoted by Innocent in order to further the interest of papal independence. Yet Innocent was not done there. In a disputed election to the Archbishopric of Canterbury, Innocent intervened to set aside King John of England's candidates and appoint one of his own cardinals to the position instead. And King John refused to accept Cardinal Stephen Langston as the Archbishop. Innocent then threatened to place England under an interdict which would forbid all English clergymen to perform any of their sacramental or spiritual functions until King John submitted to Innocent. John basically dared the Pope by saying that if he did it, the king would expel all clergy from England. So you've got this going back and forth here. So in 1208, Innocent issued the interdict on England. For 4 years, England went without any church services or religious ceremonies. Nevertheless, King John still refused to accept Innocent's pick for Archbishop. Yep.
Well, and that meant during those 4 years, people who died in sin.
Died in their sin.
And you know,
let's just say the uprising against John was not good. The people were begging John because of the same thing. They couldn't be married. They couldn't enter wedlock. People were dying in their sins. Babies that were dying in their infancy, they were going to hell or limbo is what was starting to be taught at this time. And so this was a horrific thing for the people of England.
Well, it seems like, too, this becomes obvious that the upper classes realized this was politics.
Oh, it's all politics. This all this is. This is all politics now. None of this has anything to do with Scripture. This is all now power, political, and gain, personal gain. That's all this is now. Innocent, therefore, used his ultimate weapon. He excommunicated John and released all English nobles from their oath of loyalty to him, and then summoned other kings of Europe to dethrone John with a crusade. This is the height of the papacy. So not only does he excommunicate John, he tells every one of the English nobles who were swore unto oath to John, you've been freed. I free you from that oath. You don't have to follow me. Not only that, I'm going to raise up a crusade against another Christian nation because I want to rid this king out of there. In 1213, after immense pressure, John gave in and surrendered England to Innocent. Now England was fully the property of the Pope. Now in this moment, the King of England and the most successful and one of the most successful of all time monarchs lie prostrate at the feet of Innocent. Innocent also took his shots at the French monarchy, Philip Augustus, King of France. Philip had married a princess out of Denmark, but almost immediately after the ceremony, Philip lost interest and forced his French bishops to cancel the marriage. It was not uncommon for kings back then. And then had the girl locked away in a nunnery. So that's one way you do it, right? You're not happy with her, you have them cancel the marriage, and then you lock her away in the nunnery so she can't spread gossip about you. Innocent took up the young woman's cause after becoming pope in 1198. And when Philip had contracted a second marriage, to which Innocent placed all of France under an interdict until he repudiated his second marriage and reconciled to his first wife. Now, you talk about already having people angry, but now if they know the reason that they're under an interdict and can't do any religious ceremonies is because you have a second wife, basically, that's going to become a huge problem. At first, Philip refused, but his new wife ultimately died. And then he submitted to Innocent and took his first wife back. And all of this, Innocent had compelled the three greatest kingdoms in Catholic Europe, Germany, France, and England, to bow to his will as the vicar of Christ. And it was under him that the papacy stood at the dizzying heights of its political power. And we'll close here looking at ecclesiastical reforms and the Fourth Lateran Council. Innocent set out a number of ecclesiastical reforms, namely of which were to create a more centralized government of the church with the Pope as the absolute monarch. One such reform was his expansion of the use of papal legates, or ambassadors, who would oversee the bishops and priests of a certain area and the rest of church affairs with the sole purpose of making sure leaders remained in line with the Pope. So this he would have basically ambassadors, these legates, who would go from parish to parish and city to city, and they would come through and they would be under disguise. You wouldn't know who they were, And their whole purpose was to ensure absolute loyalty to innocent. To make sure that there was no one with any reformational ideas that might be preaching against him or going against what he wants. That was the role of these legates. And these legates are going to be in many ways the predecessors to the Inquisition, which is totally a hunt from day one. It's just a hunt to root out anyone who opposes the church, quote unquote, but more than anything, who opposes the papal dictates, which are coming from that. In 1199, he actually imposed the first general income tax on all Catholic clergy to be paid to the papacy, of course. So in 1199, we see the first general income tax ever established, and it was given to the clergy. They had their income tax, and of course, who would be the receiver of that tax? It was the Pope himself. Because, of course, who better to look out for the money than the Pope? Innocent's concern for reforming the church enjoyed its greatest moments in the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215. It was the best attended of any council. It included 412 bishops, 800 abbots and priests, and many other delegates of absent bishops and secular rulers were present. The council's reforms measures were wide-ranging, dealing with the moral lives of the clergy, the importance of preaching and church discipline. For instance, the council declared that all Catholics must confess their sins privately to their priest at least once a year and receive Holy Communion at least once a year at Easter. So this is where the idea of confession becomes a central thing. Like, my son, when's the last time you've confessed? When's the last time you've been to confession? You'll hear that. You go to a priest anywhere, you see the old collar. That's one of the first. When have you been to confession, brother? That's what you'll hear from, because that's one of the dictates out of the Fourth Lateran Council. However, the most significant decree of the council dealt with the theology of the Mass. At the Fourth Lateran Council, it gave the first official Catholic definition of the doctrine of transubstantiation. We did an entire overview of Aquinas' view of transubstantiation, but this is what the Lateran Council read. This is how it reads. There is indeed one universal church of the faithful, outside which no one at all is saved, and which the priest himself, Jesus Christ, is also the sacrifice. His body and blood are truly contained in the sacraments of the altar under the appearance of bread and wine, the bread being transubstantiated into his body and the wine into his blood by divine power. Thus the master of unity between Christ and us is accomplished. And indeed no one can perform the sacrament except the priest, properly ordained and kept according to the power of the keys of the church in which Jesus Christ himself granted the apostles and their successors. So that's your first definition. The first dogmatic definition of transubstantiation comes in at the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, so the 13th century. The council also condemned the teaching of the Waldensians and the Cathars. We'll go over who those were. They were dissenting groups. Next week we look at the Inquisition. These are two of the major groups that are come out of as far as dissenting groups. The Waldensians are by far the most important. The Cathars are kind of a mystical group and kind of a proto-Gnosticism in a way. But the Waldensians are very much pre-Reformational movement. It also demanded that in Christian societies, Jewish people who did not accept Christianity should wear distinctive Jewish clothing and live in special Jewish areas of town and cities separate from the Christian community. Now, that sounds a little Nazi-ish there. It's a little Jewish ghetto kind of concept there. And so, very interesting. It's one of those nothing new under the sun. I don't think Hitler had read the Fourth Lateran Council. But it's a very intriguing concept that this was their way of segregating from the Jewish community. The pronouncement of the council reflected the increasing anti-Judaism, not anti-Semitism, that marked much of Western society in the later Middle Ages. Now, that's important. It's important that we understand the distinction, primarily for the church, has always been, when you see kind of the anti-Jewish concept, is anti-Judaism, not anti-Semitism. Nazism, or what Hitler taught, was that the Jewish people were lesser humans. that they were less than humanity, which is anti-Semitism. Anti-Judaism is simply anti-Judaism. It's against the Jewish faith and what the Jewish faith had become to be at this point. And so, even though we see that and go, that's pretty harsh, and I agree, absolutely, it is, it's ridiculous. But it's important to remember, it was not because they saw Jews as lesser people, but they saw the religion as a lesser religion and as a stumbling block to Christianity. And for what many of the Talmuds and the Targums had become, were very offensive to Christianity, namely to Christ Himself. Yeah.
I'm not real familiar with it, but isn't there, was that in response to this phenomenon of these conversos who infiltrated the church? I know in Spain that was a big thing.
Not really. It was more a response to the banking industry. And we're going to see that in a second. Much of what we see today is what's usually claimed as anti-Semitic, which is more a response against, I guess you could say, Jewish banking practices, actually kind of begins here. So it was more a response out of that. So we'll see that. Not so much that. That really wasn't a major issue. That group was such a minority that it didn't really affect a large-scale response. There were bits and pieces of, like you said, in Spain, but not big enough to really create a full-on response the way that the banking practices did. And just the sheer religious practices of how, in many ways, the Jewish rabbis of the time were extremely anti-Christian. In very many ways, vehemently speaking against Christ. And so there was a lot of those interweaving things together. And unfortunately, the Christian church just had the majority power. And so they could inflict harsher damages, which I think if it had been switched, probably would have been the same response towards them in many ways. The anti-Jewish attitude led to the expansion of all Jews, the expulsion of all Jews from England in 1209 and from France in 1306, and once again in 1394. There was a general massacre of Jews in Spain. That was the primary essential there in 1391. And the Spanish monarchy fully expelled them in 1492, which was another important year because old Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? 1492. But not only, so it was a bad year for the Jews, and I guess the bad year for the Native Americans, if you wanted to really be technical with it. Yeah.
Well, that was when Ferdinand and Isabella also expelled them.
The Inquisition was in full swing, as well as the Crusade movement. Ferdinand and Isabella were like, they were on it, man. They were true Catholic kings and queens.
But they were also fighting
right.
The Muslims.
Right, to the south.
Them from Spain.
Right, and what's interesting is most of the desire primarily to go to the new land was a means of being able to stand in equal in the trade wars against the Islamic Empire, who had totally overtaken the spice routes and spice trades. And so there's a lot of political and economic reasons for that. And, you know, this is where I laugh when, you know, people see this as, oh, it's just the white male Christians who conquered. It's like, no, man, this was all happening elsewhere. You had Islamic traders, African Islamic traders selling other African slaves in order to get weapons and spices and trade. It was all for gain. It was just who was ever available. It didn't matter if you were white, black, green, or yellow. If you were available to be conquered, you were going to be conquered at this time.
This is about the time Marco Polo is opening up the
spice road right.
To the Neapolitans and everybody.
Right. And so it's an amazing reality. You know, oftentimes, we live in a world where people see each other as oppressed groups. And the reality is being an oppressed group simply means that you were a group at a time that was not in power. And that was Irish people at some point. It didn't matter. You can go through any period of history, white, black, green, or yellow, and there's been a people who've been enslaved and captive. That's just how we do. We will oppress any group for our own personal gain and power. And so to try and make it, specifically when we look at like intersectionality and critical race theory, much of that can be immediately kind of whitewashed by simply just a clear, not anachronistic view of history. Back to this. The Jews were not ejected from Germany because of the political chaos, but perhaps there was no other place than Germany that reflected a more anti-Judaistic sentiment. You see a little bit of that in in Luther. Now, Luther is very pro the reality that the Christian church flows out of Judaism. And what he calls the true Judaism is the Christian faith. It is simply the outworking of the promises of the Old Testament. But you'll also hear someone who vehemently is anti-Jewish. But like I said, it's primarily important to remember that he's addressing mainly the banking issue as well as the theological issues that are found in rabbinical Orthodox Judaism at this time. In 1349, a Christian mob in Strasbourg marched the city's entire Jewish community, almost 2,000, to Strasbourg Cemetery and burnt all at the stake who refused to convert to Christianity. What a horrific blemish on the church. There's no other way to say it. What a horrific blemish on the church.
It's kind of like the border wars prior to the Civil War.
Yeah.
Just groups of people killing each other.
Sit. I mean, this is just sheer barbarousness. And, there's no justification for it. Just sheer barbarity. This kind of hostility and violence toward the Jews was fueled by stories that Jews kidnapped and murdered Christian babies, practiced religious rituals in which they treated the wafer of Holy Communion with blasphemous mockery and contempt. It's all propaganda. That was fake news. It wasn't true. But it just goes to show you, people will use anything to incite division and chaos. And that's what happened. These stories showed the shocking social and religious gulf which now existed between the church and Israel. A more down-to-earth explanation for Christians' anti-Judaism was that until the end of the Middle Ages, the church forbade all Christians to practice usury, which meant lending money for interest. So you could not, as a Christian or a church, lend someone money and say, okay, but I'm going to give you an interest rate of 10%. And because of that, the church primarily wasn't in the lending business. So who became the greatest money lenders were the Jews. The Jewish people primarily took over the jobs and the banking jobs and money lending. And therefore, many of them put many Christians into debt because of the high interest rates and prices that they would often charge. And so it seemed quite intolerable to Christians that unbelieving Jews would exercise such power over them. And we will see next time, however, that it was far more than just Jews that would come under the persecution of the church when we get to the Inquisition. But I want to say that because this is a very important reality. That I think it gets brushed aside in far too many history discussions. And that is the way in which political and economical issues, class issues and things like that really drive our lens and how we view groups of people. And that's really important because what we see here is that the reason that most of the anti-Jewish sentiment was developed became very few theological reasons. Now, there were good theological reasons to be against the Jewish faith at that time. Not against the people where you're massacring them, by no means. But being against them and being able to reach to them and evangelize them. But what was central to the issue was the horrible banking practices. That they were utilizing the fact that they knew that they had kind of the central lending system at the time, the central banking system of lending, and because of that, they tacked on unbelievable interest rates in order to do that, and in doing so, put many Christians into debt. And that was one of those ways where you start seeing a little bit, I guess you can call it a stereotype, and I want to call it that because it's obviously not true in every case, but it's where we get kind of the old adage of, you know, the Jewish banker, kind of this very negative stigma that comes in that those kind of practices. It really began here in the Middle Ages, in the medieval period. And so we're going to look next time at the Inquisition. We'll see that this was not merely just the church versus Israel thing or church versus the Jews. This was really the church against anyone who dissented or opposed the views of the papacy. And we will see that in the Inquisition. Yeah.
Well, you see a lot of that in literature, like in Ivanhoe. You have Isaac and Rebecca and Isaac's lending practices. You have Shakespeare with the Merchant of Venice, A Pound of Flesh.
Right.
Where the pound he wanted was his heart.
Yeah.
You know, portrayed Jews negatively.
Right, and that's what I say. Some of the greatest displays of what actually the sentiment of a historical time were are not historical textbooks. It was pop culture references, right? Mm-hmm. That gives you kind of sometimes the best picture as to the social and cultural stigmas that were there at the time. And I think The Merchant of Venice is a perfect example of that. So I'm glad you brought that up. So that's very good. Jeff, it's so much more. And that's why I always say it was anti-Judaism, not anti-Semitism. And those two things get meshed and confused, I think a little too much. And I think we need to be aware of that, especially anachronistically, reading that into many of the church leaders, primarily Luther and others. Well, let's go ahead and let's close there tonight. And we'll pray. Father God, we just thank you, God. Once again, we just ask that if there was anywhere where we may have just misread someone or overstepped, God, we just ask that you would just forgive us. God, that you would open our eyes to clearly see where we went wrong. But God, more than anything, we thank you for your word to be able to fall upon, to constantly have a sole and final standard of faith that we can test all things to, in order that we too would be given over to this corruption and this hardness, God. That we are all subject to it. We are all easily given to perversion and confusion and corruption. And God, we just ask that you would continue to pour your grace into our heart to keep us and protect us from such corruption. God, we thank you for giving us wisdom to learn from. We thank you for giving us examples that we ought to just abhor and speak honestly about so that we would never repeat them again. God, I thank you for history. I thank you for the ability to learn. Thank you for the ability to continue to learn in order to see what you're doing for the future. To know where we've been in order to know where we are going. God, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. I say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.